I'm Lisa DeLay, and you're listening to the Spark My Muse podcast. Welcome, everybody, to Spark My Muse. Today, my guest is Paul J. Pastor, an award-winning writer living in the Columbia River Gorge area of Oregon. He has a Master's of Arts in Biblical and Theological Studies from Western Seminary, and he and his wife, Emily, serve as deacons of spiritual formation at the Theophilus Church in Portland. Today, we will be discussing, among other things, his most recent book, which is a beautifully poetic devotional called The Listening Day. Thank you, Paul, for joining me today.
I'm so glad to be here, Lisa.
So it's been my desire this year in 2017 to give more prominence to the arts, especially poetry and poets and people writing in aspects in ways that will kind of enliven our souls or enrich and nourish us. And we need respite, I think, for our souls. And so as I was looking over your work, I was thinking this would be really nice as a respite and also to dig deeper into your work and what you're doing. To feature something like this on the show. And since it's a devotional, I would love it if you would begin that way. And I know that your devotional also has a part that you read. It has two parts. So like a voice from the Lord and then our own voice in it too. So as people listen in, they'll realize that there are actually two voices going on. But it would be lovely to hear that as we begin.
And yeah, it does come across a little clearer on the printed page, but we'll all just roll with it and have fun. So we'll start with a couple scripture verses that are at the top of the page and then get into the bulk of the entry here. First from Psalm 119, it says, I delight in the way of your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Then from Hebrews, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. The unseen way. Your life is lived in the little things, not in decades, but in days, not in days, but in moments, not in moments, but in milliseconds, not in any time at all, but only in the now, which is always. Now is where the world touches eternity. I'm so scattered and distracted. How can I hear you? In this moment, be present. Quiet yourself to hear my voice. Call your mind back from the alleys where it wanders. Be one with yourself and be at peace. I don't think I can. You will learn. Eternity touches time precisely where I meet you. The great unseen kisses the world you see, and all the past and all the future fade, for our moment of knowing is now. The way to me must be lived one now at a time. I will teach you this skill, but you need to do one thing. What is it? Ask me to turn today into eternity. Ask me to make this now heaven.
Thank you for that.
Of course, my pleasure.
That's a very centering practice to be able to read and reflect devotionally like that. And is this something that you do in your own family or on your own?
Is reading them or writing them or living them? What,
well, I guess,
what specifically?
Yeah, you can answer that any way you'd like. I know you are in charge of spiritual formation at your own church community, but in your own life or in your family life or in your church life?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, it's something we're struggling towards every day. And I think that's probably one of the central metaphors that I have for spiritual life is it's a journey and it's a pilgrimage, but it's really a daily struggle. I've been In many ways, this book that I've written, The Listening Day, is produced because I feel the need to be centered more in it, because I feel the need to more intentionally and carefully and consistently invite God into my daily life. So I make absolutely no no claim to expertise in this matter. In many ways, as people pick up the book and read through and see the little responses that are from the reader, which is really my voice, I'm not convinced that I'm painted as a particularly wise or generous or knowledgeable character, which is accurate. You know, we're all struggling forward on our spiritual journeys, and so this really does reflect that. But you know, we do integrate rhythm into our life. We have kids who are almost 7, 5, and 3, and so we're learning what it looks like to try and teach them not just about our beliefs, but how to reach out and touch God on their own and connect with Him in those ways. So I'll just leave it at that. We're struggling forward on a daily basis, but these words do really come out of wrestlings and yearnings that are very authentic to not just me, but to our family and to our church and our community as well.
Yeah, I think, and much like the Psalms, express a longing of our hearts to be in communion with God.
Yeah, absolutely. You know, we may get into this later, but the whole concept of listening is this really foundational Christian practice. It's very ancient. It's there from the beginning. And over the years, over the centuries, our people have really found many ways, dozens of ways, to integrate that into a spiritual life. There's listening prayer. There's methods of reading scripture as listening. There's methods of listening for the voice of God in the life of another person or having somebody else partner with you in that. And so, you know, when the opportunity came to put pen to paper for this particular book, that metaphor of listening and really that practice of listening directly to the voice of God in the various ways that we believe He speaks to us really took centrality for me and became the jumping off point for this project.
And we definitely feel, I should say, I'm going to speak for myself. We definitely feel like we're living in times when there's a lot of expressing.
There's yes.
And not a lot of listening. And I'm the chief of sinners. You know, I'm on Twitter like, guess what I think about this? But yet it is in listening that we could ever really understand ourselves a little bit better or somebody else a little bit better.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we have this crisis of listening in our day that is multifaceted, and you can't just blame one factor. You can't just blame technology or culture or the youth or anybody else for this kind of crisis of listening, but it's very present and it's very pervasive and it's extremely, extremely corrosive. This culture of constant speech, constant information, it destroys rest and presence. It destroys opportunities for connection at a really foundational level. And it's most pernicious because we feel that we are connecting even as we increasingly disconnect from those around us. So my hope is that this is one small kind of stab against that dragon, if you will, just to form our hearts and remind us of the power of listening.
What I usually do on this program, especially with people who've written things that are like soul food or something like that are deeply close to them, is I will ask people to kind of take a step back and tell us what their childhood was like or their early spiritual or religious influences. And did you feel the hand of God early on in your life? Did you feel a connection there, a spiritual connection? And what were some of those early influences for you?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I did feel the hand of God. That's a really unusual way to phrase it. I don't think I've ever been asked that specific question before in relation to my early spiritual life, because the question comes up from time to time, but never phrased quite like that. So yes, I did feel the hand of God. I didn't exactly know what to make of it. I didn't exactly know what it meant, but My mother, bless her soul, tells me all the time that I came out as an old soul, like just these big eyes and just looking out onto the world. And I think there's always a spiritual awareness for me, even before my family were really people of faith. I wasn't born into a Christian home or anything like that. Very spiritual family, but not at all religious in any sort of a Christian sense. And so, by the time I was in grade school, that had changed, and my family had had, my parents in particular, had had this sort of dynamic conversion experience that tossed us into these rather charismatic circles at the time, but a church that loved the Bible and loved people and was really a very nurturing place and a very nourishing place for my parents as young Christians, but also for me as a young person and a young Christian at that time too. But all of this is really bound up with sort of the environment that I was in too. So I lived in many ways this life of kind of, I don't know, just interesting paradoxes. I grew up on a sheep farm and then later in this little tiny logging community. So rural Oregon, just kind of deep Oregon. And the two foundational things that shaped my imagination and my life and eventually I see now my writing were nature. I just spent a ton of time outside and books. I was this avid, voracious reader. From the time I was 7 or 8, was just be coming home with armfuls of books from the library, and not just Calvin and Hobbes and Choose Your Own Adventures, although those were awesome, but also by the time I was in middle school, I was coming home with like Voltaire and Plato and like Balzac and all these things that a middle schooler probably shouldn't be reading, but nobody stopped me on the way out the door, and the librarians fed my secret addiction, and I just read books and read books and read books. I was homeschooled K through 12, which was this mixed bag of lots of freedom and the sense of sort of loneliness and isolation at many points too. But it was a very non-traditional, I see now, a very non-traditional growing up, and I'm really grateful for that. It gave me a lot of time, and it sort of shaped me to be a person who sought to approach the world with a ton of wonder. You can't spend a lot of time with no agenda out in nature without like getting this sense of wonder that just permeates your bones. And you can't spend a lot of time with literature or the kind of the great tradition of books that we have here in the West, without that same sense of wonder. You're encountering something that's bigger than you and something that's beyond you and something that can shape you and is benevolent towards you, if I can use that sort of personal language for a social factor like that. So really both of those things were the hand of God to me, and he spoke through them and among them and was personal through and among them. And it's been a journey that I see now has been there since I was a child, but has only gotten more intense and clear as the years have progressed into my own work and family life today.
So here you are in nature a lot and reading a lot, and you say to yourself, okay, I think I'm ready for college and I want to do like what happens? What's the next thing?
Yeah, well, see, yeah, so these are long stories, and they will boil them down as much as they can. I had been very influenced by this 2 week experience called Credo, which was this theological camp where it was actually this grant-funded program, this incredible experience where these theology professors from Multnomah University, this local school, would go down for 2 weeks. They'd rent out 2 beach houses, fill them up with about 30 high schoolers, and we would just do like intense theological like survey, like really cool stuff for a high schooler who was interested in that sort of geeky stuff. And then we'd spend time outdoors. Like we'd do a 3-day trek and wilderness experience on Mount Hood, and like they'd take all your watches away and your deodorant, like send you out in the woods, and you'd sit on a tarp for an entire day. It's just that kind of experiential learning thing. And it was formative for me at this time in my life, because it sort of combined these things that I loved of ideas and nature with people and these deep relationships that formed at that point that persisted and continued. And I really credit that with kind of with my next step in life. I was a 16-year-old when I experienced that, and just getting to the point where people are saying things like, "Where do you want to go to school?" And even though I was a really sharp kid and had good options for, I could have gone, I won't say I could have gone anywhere because that's probably not true, but I could have gone just about anywhere in terms of being accepted and being able to figure out scholarships and things like that. But I was like, I want to go to the place that shaped these people, and that's Multnomah. So I applied one place, this kind of rinky-dink little, at that time, Bible school, Multnomah University, and kind of the armpit of East Portland, Oregon, and really nothing to recommend it other than it had shaped people who had shaped me, and I went there, and it was really a very positive experience. So studied Bible and theology. I did a double major in that, and like education, basically, and educational philosophy, and read a lot more books, and just took my next steps down the path of life.
Mm. Did you think you would be a teacher at that point, or a writer, or what was going on in your mind?
Great question. Well, writing wasn't at all on the, for whatever reason, it wasn't at all on my radar. I wanted to study Old Testament. I was really captured by the Hebrew literature of the Bible. And my plan at that point was to study Old Testament and spend the rest of my life in a college setting, pointing out to people kind of the wonder, the textual and the literary wonder of Scripture, which was always what had captured me, introduced to this concept of the Bible as living literature. Yes, like inspired by God's Spirit, there's no real question for that side of things in my mind, but also what Northrop Frye, the preeminent literary critic of the 20th century, and not a person of faith to my knowledge, but what Northrop Frye calls the great code, this genre unto itself of biblical literature that's reflexive and recursive and beautifully returning to the same metaphors and images. It truly is this literary work that's unlike no other. And I found myself in the most delicious sense continuing to get lost in the literature of the Bible. And I've never found my way out of that. So at that point, I was just planning on taking that wonder that I felt to the classroom and trying to share it with like-minded people in an academic setting. So really from there, I went on to Western Seminary, which was where I wanted to nail down my knowledge of the biblical languages, which are predominantly Hebrew and Greek. So that's what the Bible was originally written in. And so to access that literature, it was really important for me to be able to go to as close as we can get to the source texts in Hebrew and Greek. So I went there and did textual work there, focusing mostly on Hebrew. I produced my thesis mostly on these Hebrew passages that were interconnected with something in the New Testament, very much in the line of what I'm talking about, kind of this wonder and connection and literary power here. And then, right as I was producing my thesis, the last meeting I had with my thesis advisor, this Belgian guy named Jan Verbruggen. And Jan says, what are you doing next, Paul? What are you doing with your life? Because you get those still in graduate school, apparently. I thought I was done with that when I was like, 18. But what are you doing with your life? And I said, I don't know, Jan. I think I kind of got my sights set on a doctorate right now and this and that. But he says, have you ever considered writing? I hope you have, because we've put your name out there for this residency at a magazine in Chicago, and we just think you'd be this amazing fit. So anyway, like, God's hand was just all over this particular, like, unasked for direction. And I ended up going to Chicago with my family. We worked for 4 years at this magazine called Christianity Today, which is a well-known evangelical magazine. And that really was the experience that catalyzed my thought, I think that I can take the sense of wonder, the sense of skill, my sort of call to steward God's word for God's people, which is how I'd express it, and really unite that with the craft of writing. So I haven't looked back since, and now today I wear a whole bunch of different hats kind of in the publishing world, but mostly I write and edit books for a living, have my own small business doing that, and I live in the woods, and I make books, and I'm sort of back where I was, just about 30 years ago.
Yeah, wow. And so do you see yourself writing about the Old Testament or writing about some of those things as well? I mean, I know you've written about the Holy Spirit and previously, but as far as digging into the Hebrew and pulling out pieces.
Oh, yeah. Well, I say I write through those things as much as I write about them, if that makes sense. So, I mean, my interests right now are not primarily academic, but I really deeply care about people encountering scripture in a transformative way. And in that sense, everything that, you know, I've worked on or studied, it's very easy to, I think, translate the values of that, the underpinnings of that, the philosophy of that, the wonder of that, the beauty of that, to whatever context I'm going to. So anybody who reads my writing for, you know, and has like a familiarity with biblical literature will see that I'm really just this this terrible biblical plagiarist. I've got hardly anything original at all in what I'm saying or what I'm thinking through, and I say that a bit tongue in cheek, but. You know, my imagination has been shaped by these images, these categories from the Bible, and I work to sort of bleed those forward into our world in a way that's compelling and interesting and hopefully a little bit transformative for myself and for other people encountering it.
Mm. We'll talk a little bit about the face of the deep on the Holy Spirit. I hope to have you back on to discuss this in more depth, because this could easily be its own episode. But yeah, let's condense the Holy Spirit into a 5-minute blurb. But what led you to write about that? And, you know, you can maybe talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, well, the various parts of our conversation are already kind of tying together in a really natural way. So, you know, the Christian doctrine about the Holy Spirit is basically that he's the member of the Trinity, so God himself, but he's the member of the Trinity who's most close to our human experience. While Jesus was, you know, was the Son, the eternal Word, incarnated as humanity, the Spirit is immanent, like close to the earth and to creation and to people, and every specific thing that God does in our life comes as a result of the Spirit's work, we believe. We say that he sustains all things, and his like closeness and renewing power is in nature and in creation. And so really the Spirit, and in the Bible too, he's like the shaping influence for the production, we say, of the Bible, through working through the lives of the people who wrote it and inspiring the language and the words and the poetry and the beauty and the songs of the Bible. That's all the Spirit's work. And so my kind of dual love of nature and literature really came home, because that's like the point that touches God is really who we would call the Holy Spirit. And so for my master's thesis that I obliquely referenced before, I was tying together Luke, the Apostle Luke in Acts, referencing these sort of implicit echoes of the Tower of Babel story, which is one of the very oldest, like almost proto-mythical stories in the Old Testament, way back in Genesis. And so Luke is like reaching all the way back to the very beginnings of biblical literature to tell this story about how the Holy Spirit comes into the church, and where the Tower of Babel was this place where language was confused and people were scattered and sent apart from each other. Pentecost, this story that Luke tells through the Holy Spirit, is where they're united and where they're given a common language, and where all of these barriers of race and class and ethnicity and gender are broken down permanently, because the Holy Spirit shows up among the people of God and says, basically, I'm doing something new, join me in it. And so this imagination, the power of that story just really haunted me and captured me. So I did academic work on that. And then when the opportunity came along to write a book, that it was just really clear to me, I needed to process through, how does the doctrine of the Holy Spirit apply not just to our lives today, but to my life? And so I wrote The Face of the Deep is a very strange book. It's full of metaphor and poetry, and it's very not what you would expect when you pick up a work of theology. Like, our local paper in Gresham, Oregon, did like this full page spread in the entertainment section with like the face of the deep on it. And, you know, read it at Powell's bookstore. And there's got all this, you know, some secular attention and stuff like that. And it was very kind, but not what you would expect for a book of theology, right? And really, I think that speaks to kind of the innate power of our Christian story when you phrase it right, when you just phrase it right. To speak to people who don't think of themselves as Christians or who don't think of themselves as people of faith, to find something beautiful and compelling and true and rich. And the Spirit is just one of the best entry points you can use, because our doctrine clearly says he's close to all of us. He's with all of us, in a special way with Christians, of course, but he's present to his earth with goodness and benevolence. So The Face of the Deep was really an extended meditation on that reality.
Yeah, it's tricky because it's not like the Trinity is some easy concept. this has been a struggle for some time. But, you know, people are like, oh, it's easy. It's the egg. It's the yolk. It's the, you know, it's the shell. And it's, you know, it's water, you boil, it's got steam, it's liquid, it's ice. Yeah. It's like, yeah, well, I don't know. Like, yeah. It's, I'm glad it's so simple to you, but, but the interesting thing about the Holy Spirit as it's church, a lot of churches don't know what to do with that. Like you don't even sense sometimes that the Trinity is in a sense engaged with in the church. And you probably don't know my background. People who are like regular listeners will be like, Lisa, please, if you say this one more time, I'm not going to listen again. But I'm so sorry. Plug your ears, people. But so I went to seminary, but not to be a pastor. It was really for my writing and for spiritual formation. But yeah. I kept thinking the communion or the Eucharist is a great time to really hit a home run with the Trinity, to really say, here's where we can meet this concept and interact with it, because you have a physical, you know, you have something physical that's sacramental, so it's representing something that's abstract. But really, you could almost say that in many, many churches, either you have the like you've said in your past, having a charismatic experience where it's kind of like full blast Holy Spirit, or you have almost like a Zeus type of worship where you're not even really talking about this Holy Spirit. Yeah. Is like the drunk uncle you hope doesn't get up in the middle of the service and do anything, you know. Yeah. Like, and we all know about Jesus, and that's the one person we can relate to. But the Trinity is a really tricky concept unless you're talking very superficially about it. But if you actually think about it in terms of application, it's tricky to me. I should just say it's been really tricky to me. And I appreciate the doctrine of the Trinity because of the immanence and the transcendence piece, and the especially the incarnational piece of Jesus, that we can be like Jesus, we can be incarnated with the divine. I mean, that's how juicy is that, right?
But super juicy.
Super juicy. But encountering the Holy Spirit in a way that we can sense the Holy Spirit in our world and amongst us is this very enriching topic that a lot of Christians are like, do I talk about it? I don't know. Ah. And so I guess what I would say for people who don't understand, or either Christians who haven't really been exposed to this, or people who are like have no idea what we're talking about when we say Holy Spirit, how do you, like, obviously this is not a nutshell thing, I'm trying too hard here, but what are we talking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit? Is this is the wild goose a good metaphor, or are we talking about something that...
Well, yeah, it's really hard for many Christians because you hear the name Holy Spirit and we're sort of talking about it like a person. And yet so many people seem to refer to the him as an it. And it gets very confusing, especially because the metaphors that the Bible uses don't quickly help us out of that. Some of the metaphors for the Spirit are water and fire and a wind and dove. And it's hard for us to imagine a personal, close, intimate relationship relationship, say, with the wind or with fire. You know, we can think of it as a force. It's very hard for us to think about it as a personal force. And the reason for that, or much of the reason for that, is that we've been so shaped by sort of this very rational post-Enlightenment thinking. And Christianity in its roots is an Eastern mystical tradition. And that doesn't mean it's irrational, but much of it is irrational, if that concept makes sense. This idea that there are means of knowing that cannot just be propositionally expressed, but that are no less objective than propositional knowledge. We're getting a little epistemological here, but I'll promise to bring it home. Esther Lightcap Meek, who's a modern epistemologist, which is a philosopher of knowing at, I believe, Geneva College out in the Midwest, she talks about ways of knowing that are like riding a bicycle, like express propositionally, like how to ride a bicycle. You can't really do it, but you know the feeling if you've learned it. And it's this objective thing. Like, I know that feeling. You know that feeling. We share this feeling. We can ride based on this feeling, but it's very difficult to put into words. Okay, put your leg over it and then pedal off. Well, no, like you can't do that unless you've learned, unless you've experienced the balance, right? And so the Holy Spirit for me becomes that person of the Godhead, that person of the Trinity, who is all involved and wrapped up with those kinds of knowing. They're not just subjective experiences. They're objective experiences, many of those spiritual experiences that relate to the Spirit's work and how it touches our lives. But they're also not easily categorized. They're not easily propositionally contained, if you will. And that makes them very frightening to people who have been trained, as we all have from our youths, to believe that what is most real is what is most rational. And that just messes us up, because we get to a point where our theology begins to take us beyond bare rationality into the mystical side of things, into the spiritual side of things, into the type of reality that we all long to believe is real but almost fear to in the year 2017. And the Spirit's really our guide on that and our destination on that and the one who loves us and nurtures us in that. So for people who feel off put by that, I simply make it very practical, and I say, think of a time in your life when you loved beyond your own human ability to love, or you felt joy beyond your human ability for joy, or you were patient beyond any capacity you had in yourself to be patient. That was God working in you to do something you couldn't fully understand. And he did that out of love and for your good. That was the Holy Spirit. So welcome him and say, hey, Holy Spirit, how about we do this a lot?
Well, you know, it's interesting because I am in quite a lot of conversation with materialists and atheists. And it's always, I'm a very curious person. I like asking a lot of questions, and I appreciate conversations across a lot of different contexts. And I know that a lot of people out of that context would say, well, you're saying it's objective, but, you know, anything, it can only ever be subjective. And of course, we're going to say that a lot about a lot of things that you can say, well, you know, you're going to say that about love or hope or justice too, but those are all things that we take as objective also. You know, we're mm-hmm. assuming that justice is objective, hopefully. You know, we'll get put in jail, obviously, if we somebody's going to think it's objective. But you know, for people who say something along the lines of, well, you're saying that God or the Holy Spirit is objective, and you're appealing to that, but that how would we ever know that something like that is really objective if you're just, you know, you're explaining it based on a subjective experience?
Mm-hmm. Well, I'm never going to be able to satisfy that. The Spirit is the one who satisfies that. And that's why, like, over and over again in the Bible, it talks about these moments where somebody encounters God in this new or fresh way, and they are always led to it through an experience. So I wish it was a little different. I wish there's a big part of me that wishes that we could see God, weigh God, demonstrably put God or a piece of God, just like hack off this hunk of God and set it on the table and say, let's test this. Let's scientifically approach this. But for his own reasons, he has chosen not to reveal himself in that way. I can only point to my own experience and say I believe wholeheartedly that I and folks who say, yeah, we feel like we're really talking about the same thing when we're talking about this, are speaking about something with a kind of knowledge and a kind of knowing that is different than sort of enlightenment rationale. And I'm not casting shade on the enlightenment. Like, I love the enlightenment. I think it's great. But in many ways, it killed our capacity to trust intuition and spiritual intuition. And that is, in the course of human history, not only a dark, superstitious thing. It also points us to reality. And I think given enough time and, given the chance to spend a few weekends over beers or coffee with such people, I would at least warm them up to the idea that I'm encountering something real. Whether that's for them themselves is whether God chooses to reveal himself to them in a way that that is undeniable for them. Because ultimately, that's all any of us have. So...
Yeah.
I'm no philosopher, but but I am somebody who's very interested in seeing where the sea meets the shore, where the edge of the map points me to, and in that sense, it's very human and not easily to be dismissed to say I have had an experience I cannot fully explain, and everything in me believes it is real. I can prove it to no one, but I need to prove it to no one. And then you begin living in that light and living in that reality. So if that's offensive, then I fear it must be offensive.
Well, one of the things that that was really insightful to me among a lot of people who have a pushback to God, Holy Spirit, Trinity, or whatever. The pushback is mostly to, in Western America, you could say Western thought or America or this hemisphere or something, is really a pushback on God as a super being. And there's a lot of reason to push back on that concept too, that is somewhat inaccurate, that we're not just talking about God as a super being. There's so much more going on than that. And one of the things I got a lot of help from in my own life was reading John D. Caputo, where he talks about, people will say, well, God is just you're projecting God. God is just your projection, right? I've probably heard those types of things. And he says, God isn't a projection. God is a projectile. There's this thing that interrupts, and even when you don't want to be talking about God, you still are. God is this the apocalypse is this inbreaking, into whether it's space time, human history, or this inbreaking into our thoughts, or this inbreaking into our lives, and the spirit is moving. The wind is still moving, even if you don't even want to be talking about it. It's still happening, and so. There is God as projectile too, and I thought, oh man, there's something about that is just so like, we're not talking about a super being in that case, but we're not talking about God either. So anyway, there's a lot to be said for our tiny ideas of God and our little boxes that we try to. I think I understand it now.
Yeah, there's a lot to be said for humility. I mean, a humble Christian and a humble atheist will have the best conversations the world has ever seen, and God is close to both of them, in spite of it all.
And maybe we could, if you don't mind, we could close out with one more devotional reading, if you wouldn't mind.
I'd love to, absolutely. Let me see here. Here we go. This one starts with a passage from 2 Corinthians. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. And then passage from Matthew. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The title is Of All Comfort. I too have wept. I too have lost. I too have heard the sentence of injustice pronounced over my head. I too have known hunger and lack and prison. I too have fled the cruel, have seen friends flee, have heard the rumors, have been mocked. I too have been handed over to torturers, have seen my own martyred like sheep, have felt the ship sinking under my feet. I too have been kept from my beloved, have seen my lover in the arms of my enemy and enjoying it. I too have seen the grave. I too have lost everything. All this is true. I swear it by my own name. And I am here to say two things. It will all be made right, and you were never alone. And then I close with a brief prayer. Lord, you have known through the sufferings of Christ and your people every kind of mourning. Please grant comfort to all those who need it, for you are the God of all consolation. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Will you tell us where we can find out more about what you're doing, your work, and your social media contacts?
Yeah, absolutely. So pauljpastor.com is my website. You can go there and sign up for an email newsletter and sort of intermittent ways that I reach out into the void and say hello. Then at Paul J. Pastor is my Twitter and Instagram. You will also find my P.O. box on my website. I actually love connecting with people by snail mail. So if you are the type of person who still owns stamps and envelopes, fill an envelope up with something, put my P.O. box on it and a stamp, and mail it to me, and I will almost very certainly promise to write you back. The Listening Day is out on April 18th. I strongly encourage you to get on Amazon. We worked really hard. This will actually be a year-long project by the time it's done, but it's releasing right now in a 90-page, it's basically a 90-entry volume that's very small trim size, this beautiful watercolor-inspired textured cover. It's just a really nice little book. But it's just a portion of the book that's coming. And we did that so that you can, A, purchase it for not a lot of money. I think Amazon has it for about $5.40 right now, which, though I'm very biased, is an incredible value. And we really are encouraging people, I and my publisher, to purchase more than one copy. If this is something that's interesting to you, get a copy and give it to a friend. We want you to be able to feel like it's not a financial burden to do that. So do that and give it away. And we really genuinely hope that this is not just something that connects you spiritually and sort of awakens this present sort of sense of listening to God in your own heart, but they can also be a source of connection between you and people in your life as you sort of encounter these entries and these passages of scripture and then talk about and discuss and engage with the heart behind them with another person. So strongly encourage you, pick up a copy or more than one copy and share it as widely as you can with people who might be interested in having these types of present and spiritual discussions with you.
Yeah, it's a great way to start a meeting together, too, I've noticed. And some people will like, oh, let's open in a word of prayer. But you can just read a devotional together, too. And it has a prayer at the end anyway. So you're, it's a nice way to literally get on the same page with other people.
Yeah. Oh, I like it. See what you did there.
Oh, I know. So clever. But yeah, thank you, Paul, for joining me today, and best wishes with the book.
Thank you, Lisa. My pleasure.
Spark My Muse listeners, I'm Josef from Sweden. I'm the curator of the podcast, The Catacombic Machine. I'm a big fan of Lisa and the work she's doing with Spark My Muse, and I just want to encourage you guys to go and support her over at patreon.com.
Listen to the show and you've thought, wow, I wish I could find out a little bit more about someone mentioned or a book or a website. That's what show notes are for. I've created an all-access pass and you can access the access pass for just $1. It unlocks all show note episodes too. It's a reoccurring $1 a month and you can cancel at any time. Just go to patreon.com/sparkmymuse. Patreon is like patron with an E. patreon.com/sparkmymuse. Remember to subscribe to the show on iTunes or your podcast app, and I invite you to sign up for my newsletter at sparkmymuse.com. I try to send out a message once or twice a month. If you enjoyed the show, please rate it on iTunes. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you.